Good to be with you all here this morning. I've passed by the church many times over the years. We haven't always lived here, but many years ago we lived in Roseburg. And I don't know whether any of you remember Jim Stanley, J.R. Stanley and Sons from Roseburg, but I logged for him and a couple of other places, so my life hasn't always been a preacher behind the desk. I was a truck driver and a logger, and then the Lord, and believe me, folks, when He says, I want you to do something else, He has a way of getting your attention. And He did that. And we spent 18 years in Alaska pastoring, and part of that back in Nebraska also. But He saw fit to bring us out here after we retired. That word doesn't always mean what it says, believe me. So if y'all are retired, just recently plan to get busy, because He's going to do it. Anyway, it's good to be here with you and to share the message. Can this thing be put down that way a little farther or something? Thank you. Any old burning bush will do. Shall we pray? Our gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father, it is with happy hearts that we come before You this morning, realizing what You can do in our lives. And Father, may Holy Spirit be very close to each one. And especially, Father, may the words that come from my lips not be mine, but those of the Holy Spirit. May self be put aside, and just Jesus evident in our service today. We ask in His precious name. Amen. As we look at our scripture reading this morning, John, the first chapter, looking at verses 12 through 14, actually 11 through 14. John, the first chapter, verses 11 through 14. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I find that God revealed Himself, folks, through a lifestyle. He became flesh. He became matter, if you please, substance. He was real. And so find that God works in the eternal present through us here and now. Could I say that He lives within us? And God wants us to bind Himself or bring us back to Himself. And this being an act that is going to result in the life abundant that He's promised us. You know, I find when God repeats something in the Scripture, I think it's to make a point. And I look at the book of Ezekiel, and I find there over 60 times He says, I want you back. If He wasn't serious about wanting us back, would He say it that many times? God has no more ceased being revelation to us folks, being love. He wants you and I back. And He wants us folks to be ready to come back. As one person put it, any old burning bush will do. He doesn't want us to get perfect when we come back. He wants us just like we are. You know, I find that our hearts beat excitedly as we think of Abraham, we think of Moses, and we say, wow, what great people. But did you ever stop to think that they were just like you and I before God stepped into their lives? Frail, afraid. Abraham listened to God. He said, Abraham, go. And Abraham went. How many of us would do that? Abraham picked up his little satchel, his family, and what he had, and he left. Moses, we stand in awe at him at the burning bush, and we say, wow, there's a bush that burns. I'd like to be like that bush, but I'm nothing but a heap of ashes. I'm all burned out. I'm no good. And that's as far as we get. Is there a reason we didn't go any farther? I can't be like that. Did you ever stop to think? Moses couldn't be like that either. And then we discuss the phenomenon of what God can do in a life. We tell exciting stories about it. But then resign ourselves to being nothing. Nothing more than we think we are, a mere bystander. We resign ourselves, folks, to sitting in the balcony among the spectators. I can't do that. And if we tell ourselves I can't do that long enough, we're going to believe it, aren't we? But I find, folks, it isn't the bush that sustains the flame. It's God in the bush that sustains the flame. So any old bush will do. But the shocking message of the Bible continues to be that God has chosen the least suspecting of all vessels to do His greatest work. I think of Ellen White. Who would have ever thought that that lady could do what she's done? And yet we look at ourselves and we say, oh, no, I can't do that. Why can't we? Folks, we're the ones that set our goals, aren't we? And if we set our goal right down here at the bottoms of our feet, that's as far as we're going to go. But if we say, Lord, I'm willing, any old bush will do. Could I say that what you are at this particular moment in your life is irrelevant? Doesn't make any difference your nationality, your education, your personality, or how you are physically or spiritually, folks. What who you are is likewise irrelevant. What counts most is who you're willing to become. As we look at this scruffy old bush over here, that scroungy old bush over there, have you ever seen bushes that looked terrible in the winter? And come spring and summer, wow! Folks, Moses had to discover this. He had to discover that a fine physique, a tremendous education in the colleges of that time, noble ambitions, royal breeding, none of these could substitute, folks, for what man was created for, and that was God. I think sometimes we feel that becoming a Christian is a matter of conforming to a certain pattern of behavior, a certain image of preconceived holiness, if you please. I think one of our problems is that we've continually viewed the incredible power of God from a distance. We get our telescope and we look, wow, that's great. But don't let me get any closer. I just want to see it from a distance. But folks, let me ask you this. Turn over to Exodus, the third chapter. Exodus, the third chapter. And we find Moses out tending sheep, looking at verses 1 through 4. Now make it 5. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert that came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. What do you think would have happened if Moses would have stopped right there? We probably wouldn't be reading this today, would we? Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Here we hear God repeating, getting his attention. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. God didn't reveal himself until Moses turned and went over toward the bush. He didn't stand back and he didn't back away. He said, I got to find out why this bush isn't burning up. And then God called to him. Folks, have you ever wondered why maybe you're not experiencing some of the exciting things that God has in store for us? And maybe this is because you're standing back, viewing Christianity from a distance. Could it be that the reason that God has never stepped into your life to use you, simply because you never took the time to understand why God uses men and women for his great purpose? Have you ever thought about the fact that God could do all of the work that is done much more efficient But folks, he wants to use scruffy old bushes like you and me. Folks, all you need to have is what you have. He doesn't give you strength. He is your strength. Why did God call simple fishermen to be his disciples? Because Desire of Ages says, folks, they didn't have to unlearn and relearn. He used scruffy old fishermen, bushes, to do the work that he needed to do. Are you and I any different than those scruffy old fishermen? I don't think so. Folks, he doesn't do it for joy, your joy. He is your joy. Folks, God's truth is written in our blood. It's written in our bones, our breath, our eyes, every part of our body. Because Christianity, folks, is not just a spiritual commitment, but a total commitment, if you please, to our intellect, to our bodies, to our souls. And this is why we need to submit our lives to God. So then why, I ask you folks, why do we fall into a boring, complacent lifestyle that's only Christian around the edges? I think God has given us some pretty astonishing evidence, folks, of who he is. I find some pretty astonishing stories in the scripture to prove what he can do for us. Could I suggest that we need to be unfettered from our stale, sterile images of God? He just sits up there and he looks and he looks and he looks and he doesn't do anything ever exciting. Folks, I don't think most of us even begin to comprehend God's incredible audacity in Christ Jesus. We need to really become aware of who God is. And I'm beginning to believe, folks, that astonishment is God's middle name. Because I find the Bible packed with constant surprises and encounters that almost defy description. I find a, if you want to call it a stunner, on nearly every page. And the more I read it, the more wonderful it becomes. How often do we pick this up and really read it, folks? We tell some of the stories in here to our children. The more I stand amazed at God's obvious desire to touch us and use us as I read the stories in this book. And the evidence is there. All we have to do is see it. But I find that most of us, I say us, I'm not pointing any fingers. If I did, you couldn't tell that I was pointing any back at me because I only got one here that points that way. One of those things is that many of us are unfamiliar with the Scriptures. We don't know enough of God's promises to claim it, do we? Whose fault is that? That's mine, if I don't know. The second problem is more subtle and dangerous. Because we perhaps have, and we can become too familiar with the Bible stories that they no longer astound us. Oh yeah, I've heard that one before. They no longer arouse us. Have you ever got to that point? Oh, now turn that off. I don't want to hear it again. I think of some of the things that have happened. But you know, as I was putting this together, I had a thought come into my mind. And how many truck drivers have we got here? One. Well, Wendell, you can, I think, verify this. I feel tied to the pulpit here, so I got it. But you get a bunch of truck drivers together, and they begin talking trucks. And what is one big thing that usually comes up? The engine that's out in front of that truck. Oh, man, I've got 600,000 miles on that engine. Oh, that's nothing. I've got 850,000. Oh, you guys say, my engine's got 1,000,000 miles on it and never had the head off. Is that right? That's it. You'll find out. Amazing. Marvel at this engine that'll go 1,000,000 miles. Get all excited about it. But folks, what about the human body? Have you ever stopped to think about this old body right here? And this piece of machinery right behind your rib cage? Have you ever really stopped to think how that keeps going and going? I mean, 1,000,000 miles on an engine? Pfft, that's nothing. I thank the Lord every morning, folks, for when I wake up, for another special day that He's given me. Because every day is special. Because when that thing stops, so does everything else. We go back to the opening pages of Scripture. Genesis, the first chapter, amidst the stupendous stories of creation, we're told the story that culminates all of God's, I feel, artistic ecstasy, and that He created man. Folks, it's amazing. To me, I never cease to be excited and amazed. When I look at myself and I look at other people and say, wow, God took a lump of clay, pile of dirt, and made man. In His image, folks, after His likeness. Could we say a moral agent out of mud? You know, when we're children and we go out and make mud pies, we don't stop to think we're doing the same thing that Jesus did. Only He blew into the nostrils a breath of life and we became a living soul. And then over in Genesis, the 18th chapter, I really like this. Genesis, the 18th chapter. because it just shows how we doubt, we as humans doubt the Lord. Talking about Abraham, the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And I think we all know the story of the Lord and his two helpers were on their way to Sodom to look it over. But what I find here is that God chose a barren, grumpy old couple, if you please, named Abraham and Sarah, to give birth to a nation that would change human history. But one of the things I find interesting here, the Lord asked Abraham, "Where's your wife?" And Sarah was around behind the door, the tent, listening to this conversation. And the Lord told Abraham that they were going to have a child. And Sarah laughed to herself. Ridiculous. I'm 90 years old. And that he's saying that I'm going to have a child? Can't you just hear her laughing? But it happened. Do we sell the Lord short, folks? Then I find that he decided to save this unique nation from captivity, from an unemployed Egyptian Israelite prince who tends sheep and stutters. Revealed himself to this man out there in the desert in a scrub brush burning. And then we go on to find out that he put the Red Sea on dry cycle long enough for this ungrateful nation to cross over on dry ground. And folks, when you stop to think of somewhere close between 3 and 4 million people, plus all their sheep and cows and goats, chickens and whatever else they had, that in itself is enough to just boggle your mind. Overnight, they went across there. Then I find this same person, 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. He chose a teenager. Excuse me. That doesn't even have his high school diploma yet. To go out and zap a 9-foot giant right between the eyes with a nice smooth stone. And this same boy grew up to be a man after God's own heart. Even though he pulled off one of the biggest blunders in the Old Testament. What would the newspapers today say about all of this? If we were hearing these stories for the first time, what would you and I think? But we grow up with these stories, and we hear them over and over. Do they become dull and unrealistic to us? Folks, there's nothing unpredictable, nothing predictable about any of this. Young man by the name of, Christian man by the name of Rick Vanderkam was asked by a friend of his, he says, "What are you going to do 5 years from now?" His answer, I feel, was worth remembering. He said, "I don't know." And the friend said, "What do you mean you don't know?" What's the matter? Don't you have dreams? Don't you have plans? Rick said, I do. I really do. He said, I've written down my goals and I've got incredible specific plans. But he said, I'm following somebody who's notoriously unpredictable. Folks, he's right on. Because there's nothing predictable in any of this, and lots of the Bible stories that we read. If we read these stories the way we should read these stories, they should never become dull or unexciting. But you know, sometimes, folks, we watch things until they get to the point where they no longer excite us. This is what happens with television. They have things happen and they have things, they report news or whatever, perhaps a story, a movie, and they come to the point where they no longer excite us. And so they have to start interjecting more exciting. Folks, if we read these stories in the Bible that God has given us, they never become unexciting. The list of shockers goes on endlessly, we could say. I look at the New Testament. It opens with the most flabbergasting incident of all times. The same author of creation decided to reveal himself by being born in a barn to a virgin. And then he set about, folks, astounding those around him. He took a little boy's leftover lunch and fed enough people to fill the Hollywood Bowl. You read that. And had enough left over for each of the disciples to have his own lunch to take home. It said they fed 5,000 men. And we say, wow. But it says then plus women and children. Did you ever stop to think that that could be maybe 15,000 people? Now you say, wow. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And fed 15,000 plus. Can you imagine what was the disciples? That's why I said I had to be careful. I did in my sermon this morning. And then we find that he outrageously shocked, surprised, and exasperated the religious community of the Pharisees when they brought him a woman taken in adultery. And what did he do? He kneeled down and wrote in the dust. 2 instances that God wrote in the Bible, folks. You remember what the other one was? Up on the mountain, amidst thunder and lightning, the first account of laser writing. He wrote on 2 tables of stone, the 10 Commandments. He went to parties of unquestionable social standing. He called Herod that fox. And then one I really like. He went to a well and sat on the edge of it. And a woman came And he talked to that woman. Folks, you think about that. John, the fourth chapter. John, the fourth chapter. Says in the fourth verse, he needed to go through Samaria. Jacob's well was here, and he struck up this conversation with this woman. I need a drink of water. Well, why do you ask me? A Jew asking a Samaritan for water, and he began the conversation. And down to verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, what do you see in this? Have you ever thought about it? Jesus bypassed the local pastor. He bypassed the conference president. He bypassed the general conference president, if you please, to tell a woman who was living in sin that he was the Messiah. And then what did that woman do? It says she went into town and she told the people, I have found the Messiah. Any old burning bush will do, folks. Are we any different? And then he turned around. He gave the keys, if you please, to the kingdom, to the disciple that failed him so badly at his trial. At his resurrection. Well, now back up just a little bit. What do you think Peter felt like when he looked into the eyes of Jesus after cursing as only a fisherman can curse? And he remembered the words, before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice. And Peter said, oh, no, Lord, I'd die first. Desire of Ages says when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, he left that place and wept and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he laid down where Jesus had laid. And then Jesus was crucified, and he had no opportunity to beg his forgiveness. But Sunday morning, when they all went to the cemetery, the women, the angel was there, and he told the women, go your way. The angel had said to the women, tell his disciples and Peter. He specifically said, and Peter. He sent a special invitation to Peter that he would know that he was forgiven. Is this what we call commonplace, folks? If this is dull, then what's worthy to be called exciting? Any old scruffy burning bush will do. Frederick Buechner says, those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can be sure that he will appear, or never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go, to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant child, then there's no place or time so lowly or earthbound that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we are never safe, that there is never a place that we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart. Have you ever tried to hide from God? Can't do it. Man tried that. Man tried that one time, and he never accomplished what he hoped to. Over in the book of Jonah, we're familiar with the story, so I'm just going to touch on this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And it says, Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and was fast asleep. So he was clear down, out of sight of everybody. I'll hide from the Lord. Then we go over to chapter 2. Then, well, verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And I'm only going to read verse 5 of his prayer. He says, the water surrounds me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. How would you like to be in that same condition? Same place with Jonah, in the belly of a fish. Yuck. Jonah prayed. And it says the fish spit him out on the beach. With seaweeds wrapped around it, what condition do you think Jonah was in as he came out of that fish's belly? From being in the acid and the seaweeds wrapped around his head, yuck. Then chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I don't think he lost any time going to Nineveh. And the whole city repented. But how would you feel? And what would your reaction be if your evangelist stood up here, seaweed wrapped around his head, his face bleached white, stinking of fish? I'm sure that he would be listened to, because he had a message, folks, to tell. Any old burning bush, any old scruffy bush is going to do. And folks, have we turned down an invitation from God because I can't do it? Have we hardened our hearts? Have we deafened our ears? Why do we come to church? Or why do we stay away? Would be better put. Why do we fail to hear the voice of God speaking to us? I'd like to close with this thought from the little book, Steps to Christ. Have you ever thought, I can't do it? Let John do it. Let Jim do it. Let Jane do it. Steps to Christ, page 82. Everyone who names the name of Christ should so work that others, by seeing his good works, may be led to glorify their Creator and Redeemer. Many have excused themselves from rendering their gifts to the service of Christ because others were possessed of superior endowments and advantages. The opinion has prevailed that only those who are especially talented are required to consecrate their abilities to the service of God. It has come to be understood by many that talents are given to only a certain favored class, to the exclusion of others, who of course are not called upon to share in their toils or the rewards. But it is not so represented in the parable. When the master of the house called his servants, he gave to every man his or her work. Do any of you here, or did any of you here know a little preacher by the name of Joe Walker? He was in the Oregon Conference, about this tall, barely see over the pulpit. First time I heard him preach, he was 90 years old. And I'll never forget, it was down in the church in Ashland. He stood up for to preach. And he said, they tell me I'm retired. But how do you retire when you work for the Lord? How many of you here work for the Lord? I'd like to see your hands. How many of you here work for the Lord? How do we retire when we work for the Lord, folks? Elder Walker was 101 years old when he preached his last sermon. How many of us, any old scruffy burning bush will do, folks? A gracious, loving Heavenly Father, as we see the wonders that you work in our lives, Father, may we become burning bushes. Scruffy though we may be, Lord, you know our hearts. Take us and remake us. May we do the work you set aside for each one of us to do. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.